O come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, and it was he who made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. For he is a great God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, although they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, surely they shall not enter into my rest.
Amen. Let's join together in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Let's bow and pray and confess our sins. Lord, we're grateful to be called into your holy presence, to feast upon your good word, to find rest from the battle, and to be strengthened to go back into the world to do battle. And in the world, Lord, we see the ungodly being reckless, spewing out filth from their mouth, setting traps for your people, and ultimately falling upon their own sword in their foolishness. They hate you and hate your people. They rebel against truth. They value their own illogical mindset more than anything. In short, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And Father, we confess that all too often we desire the same things they do. We enjoy their unholy entertainment. We laugh at their jokes. We think as they think. In our hearts, we become desensitized to sin. And there are some sins, Lord, that we really enjoy. So, Father, forgive us. Forgive our wandering heart and weak mind as we've looked and sounded and acted just like the ungodly world this week, even for just a moment. And renew us to the joy of knowing and loving and living for you and you alone. Your word says that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So we thank you and praise you for the forgiveness we have because Christ shed his blood to save sinners. We love you and desire again to be filled with your good word that we may be strengthened to fight the good fight for your glory and the glory of Christ, our mighty King. In his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us begins in Leviticus chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offerings he shall present an offering by fire to Yahweh, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. But if his offerings for a sacrifice of peace offerings to Yahweh is from the flock, he shall offer it, male or female, without defect. If he is going to offer a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before Yahweh, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it before the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And from the sacrifice of peace offerings he shall bring as an offering by fire to Yahweh its fat, the entire fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire to Yahweh. Moreover, if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before Yahweh, and he shall lay his hand on its head and slay it before the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. And from it he shall present his offering as an offering by fire to Yahweh, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for a soothing aroma. All fat is Yahweh's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. In the New Testament, we'll read Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Last week I forgot to turn the microphone on. So for the tape, you get the same sermon this week. Not really. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence before the throne of grace, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and we come by way of a people temple. We thank you that you are building this temple, and you are purifying, making the temple holy. And we know that things are built upon this temple that are dross, that need to go in our lives personally. And there are people who are put apart onto this temple who need to go because they do not trust Christ. But one day, the temple will be finished and it will be perfectly holy. That's what we want in our lives, Father. We want to be holy. And so we pray as Christ prayed for his disciples. Make us holy in the truth. Thy word is truth. We thank you for the great reconciling work of Christ that has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body, one new man. And we thank you that this new man is now the kingdom. This new man now is the house. We live with the Father. And this new man now is the temple. Lord, impress this passage upon us and build us up in Christ, we pray, for the Savior's glory. Amen. Come August 1st, I will have been here for 34 years, long enough to be done, don't you think? In 34 years, I've seen a lot of things, lots of different things, lots of people. People have come and people have gone. And I've seen lots of strange situations. But the most heartbreaking, I suppose, of all are the marriages over 34 years. People who on wedding day declare their eternal love for each other, even as Christians, come to a point where they can't stand each other. There have been cases in the church where one party has committed adultery, and so to get back, the other party commits adultery. It's quite something. It's rare when adultery takes place that reconciliation takes place. It's a wound that's difficult to heal. And that is the picture that permeates the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the relationship of God with his people. So Israel is called God's wife in the Old Testament. And Israel strayed from God in some terrible ways. And to impress upon us what it's like to stray from the holy God, Israel's straying is cast in terminology of a wife who plays the whore in despicable ways. You see it in the books of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Hosea, and on we go. Yet, God is reconciled to his people. The most despicable things, God forgives. And of course, as we're here in this room together, all of us, we have indulged the flesh and the mind. We particularly find heinous the sins of the flesh. The sins of the mind, after all, are hidden. Nobody can really see them. Sometimes they may slip out our mouth. But all of us here know that we have thought just terrible thoughts. Yet, God forgives. Not only does God forgive, the interesting thing about cases of marriage where adultery has taken place, it's a very long, hard process when forgiveness is given and reconciliation takes place. Sometimes it takes years. That's just a sin that's hard to get over. Yet, God, if we could put it this way, gets over our sins. And many times we're unwilling to get over sins people have committed against us. Yet as you move through chapter 2 of Ephesians from the beginning to the end, and right in the middle is reconciliation, you realize that God is reconciling us so that we can be built up in a picture of a holy temple. And a holy temple is joined together. The word joined together is used, we'll see, in chapter 2. But it's also used in chapter 4 with respect to a body. We have joints. You got your elbow, and it joins these two parts together and makes them harmonious. They work together. Now, the older you get, the more trouble you have with your joints. I think Charlie Foster is going to have to be separated piece by piece. His joints don't work very well. Mine don't either. I just had one joint worked on. And, well, it's better. But they told me, I went in to see the physician's assistant. She looked at my knee and she said, "How many physical therapy sessions have you done?" I said, "None." "Are you going to do any?" She said, "I already know the answer. You're not going, are you?" "No, I'm not going." And then she said, "Well, you know, the report is your cartilage is pretty bad. Can I run?" "No, you shouldn't run. I know what you're going to do, though, aren't you? You're going to run, aren't you?" "Yeah." Well, we just wear out. But in God's temple, stone by stone, we're connected together. So that, you know, you get stuck in a picture next to somebody, well, you may not really like. God's pretty good at that. He knows how to work on us. Chapter 2 is just a tremendous picture with tremendous doctrines and tremendous poetry. Well, you can't see it, unfortunately, in the English, but it's there. If you're not open to Ephesians 2, turn to Ephesians 2. And let's just look at verses 1, 2, and 3. We've talked about them. We're going to talk about them just a little bit more. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," according to the word course here is the word age, according to the age of this cosmos. And cosmos, as you know, is the word for the world, but it's also the word for makeup, cosmetics. And so it means order. So you in which you formerly walked according to this age's order, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, the sin principle, indulging the desire. The word is the will. The mind and the bodily flesh have a will, and its will is against God. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Well, we talked about this. It's Gentile and Jew. But if we just put it together, we see that there are three things, three forces, three principles, three problems that are at work in our lives. The first is the order of this age. And of course, we're seeing it all across our land. It's hard to imagine how quickly we have dilapidated in 8 years. It's incredible. When we were against certain things, and now the majority is for everything. And as person after person falls, it's like dominoes. They just fall in a row because, well, this is the way we're made in our lostness. We want to be like everyone else. And so if we think, well, it's good to think girls can be guys and guys can be girls, then I'll think it and I'll live up to it. That's the course of this age. And of course, all through the centuries, the course of the age keeps turning, keeps moving. And so countries, peoples, even Christians turn like the order of this age. The second thing is the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which of course is a reference to Satan. And Peter tells us, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, but he has a whole host of demons who are at work. And I don't know how they do it. They plant things in our minds, they put things in front of us. I don't know how they do it. But sure enough, they are a force to be reckoned with. And Paul's going to talk about that in detail at the end of the book. And then thirdly, there's the problem of the flesh. The sin nature. The sin principle. Well, we Christians don't have a sin nature now. But we do have a leftover sin problem that will only be taken away fully when we get new bodies. And this sin problem has to do with what the flesh wants, bodily flesh, and what the mind wants. And we're all pretty good at it. We don't need a lot of help. And so we indulge these things. Well, the way it's written, notice verse 1, you are dead. You were dead. And so dead people can't do anything. Well, we're not really dead. We're sitting here. We're alive. And even before we became Christians, we weren't dead physically. We're dead spiritually. Death means separation from God. We will, if we don't come to Christ, be separated from God when we die physically. If we don't come to Christ, we are separated from God now. And we've fallen under God's judgment, and we call this total depravity. So what happened when Adam sinned and plunged his race into sin through federal headship? When he sinned, you sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. What happened is Adam lost life, and we all lost life, and so we've come into this world without God's life. And without God's life, well, you do what the order of the age is. You do what the devil wants you to do. And you do what your own mind and body wants you to do. And you can't help it. You can't stop it. You can't choose differently. Hence, if a change is going to take place, God's going to have to make the change. He's going to have to recreate people so that they have life, God's life. Well, of course, that's what verses 4 through 7 talk about. It shouldn't surprise us then when we go talk to lost people and our thoughts and our arguments that come from the Bible are so rational and they think they're so irrational. It should give to us a sense of compassion for the most heinous people out there. After all, they're just living out what they are, and they cannot change it. So, just as God has shown compassion on us, we are to show compassion on them, and we become the bearers of good news. We tell them the good news, and God works through the good news to recreate them, make them new. We can't make them new. We can argue till we're blue in the face, and they'll think we're nuts, irrational. But we understand we've been there. Now we can't think otherwise. We have a new nature, and we think according to our new nature. We do fall into sin. We do some terrible things. At the same time, we know that it's wrong, and we repent. So, Paul is saying, this is where you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I just want you to know, notice two things. Notice in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked, verse 2. And then notice verse 3, he says, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. And the word indulging, the word indulging here is an interesting translation. It's appropriate. It means we're given to the flesh and to the sins of the mind. But in English, you can't see that this matches up. So skip down to verse 10. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And you remember that I said the word workmanship is the word from which we get poem. Poem. It's the word, it's a very general word in Greek. It means in the verbal form to do. But when it says up in verse 3, we are indulging the flesh and the mind, we were doing the flesh and the mind. And then when you come down to verse 10, we are his doing. We were creating in the way we lived in our conduct what the flesh wanted. And we were creating in our conduct what the mind wanted. But what Christ has done is he has recreated us. For we are his workmanship, his doing. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice verse 2, we were walking this way. Verse 10, we're going this way. And all of a sudden, we're turned around and we're going this way. God's doing. The word doing and the word walking. And then you recall, as I've told you, and you know full well, this is not new to you, that then in five times through chapters 4 through 6, five times, Paul talks about walking. So we get a clue. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should be walking this way. And so Ephesians is going to talk about this walk. Here's what the good works are. Here's how you walk. Number one, Ephesians 4, you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, which is about unity. We walk in unity. Chapter 4, verse 17, we don't walk like the Gentiles. You move down to chapter 4, verse 24, and you realize we walk in righteousness and holiness. We walk in holiness. Chapter 5, verse 2, we walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, we walk in light. Chapter 5, verse 15, we walk carefully. We walk circumspectly, not as unwise men, but as wise men, redeeming the times. Because the days are evil. And so, you see, it's just set up so nicely. If you could bold these, and if you made the translation consistent, you could see it. God's made us new. And if you want to know what that new walk is, those new good works, well, you just read chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And it shows you then, in chapter 4, 5, and 6, how we are different than those going this way. We're going this way. We're the exact opposite of them. We're walking in the life of God. They're walking in death. Indulging, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Well, let me just read verses 4 through 7. We're not going to talk about them, but you know them. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come. Well, we've been walking in our lostness according to the age of this cosmos, this order. But there's going to be a new order. And in the ages of the new order to come, he's done all that he's done that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindnesses towards us in Christ Jesus. We were going this way, now we're going this way, and here's where we're walking. We're walking right into a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness and peace. And in that new heavens and that new earth, when it comes to consummation, God is going to spend all the ages thereafter. How those ages are measured, I do not know. But he has saved us. He's recreated us so that for age after age after age, he can show the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory in tender kindnesses towards us. You only got about 70 years to live, Gordon. And then you're moved into the ages. Well, first you go to heaven, then heaven comes to earth, and the ages begin. And it's no more sin, it's no more crying, it's no more tears. So this endurance that we need, which is taught in Ephesians in a different fashion, is just a temporary endurance. Only about 70 years. That's all. Well, having said that, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his doing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then we move in chapter 2 through verses 11 through 18, and we deal with the doctrine of reconciliation. Of course, reconciliation comes from a Greek word that has a prefix, and in Ephesians and Colossians, it has two prefixes. It's intensified. But the root word, the root verb, is simply to change. You change something. In Romans chapter 1, man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into something like corruptible man. That's the base word there. That's the change we did. Now God's going to undo that change for his people. He's going to reconcile us, bring us back, change us, so that instead of going this way and having a mind that is completely against God, that's what lost people have, he's going to change it so we have a mind and a heart that is for God. We talked about this. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember, and I should remind us, as we start verse 11 here, we're in this extended prayer of Paul that has three parts to it. He wants us to understand the hope of our calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is his power towards those who believe. And then he begins to describe that power. And he uses four different words in that description. And he describes it first in taking Christ from the dead and raising him and seating him at the right hand of God above every authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and making him head over, and subjecting all things to him, and then making him head over the church. And then he goes on in that prayer to describe the power of God in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead. You couldn't do anything for yourself. But here's what God's power did. In his doing, you were recreated, and it looks just like Christ. We're made alive. We're raised. We're seated. Of course, everything's not subjected under our feet. And we're not the head of the church. But we are in the heavenlies with Christ because we're in Christ. So he's described that power. Now he wants to draw out the implications of that power in verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. The word uncircumcision here is really a different word. I won't say it, but it's derogatory. By the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that at that time you were, the word is, without Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not citizens of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, an atheist. You were essentially an atheist because there's only one God. If you don't have the God, you are an atheist, is what he's saying. So then he concludes this first part of this section by saying, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And verses 14 through 18 now are an explanation of this last statement. It's really tremendous. And so we've talked about the picture. You know the picture of the world, the temple, the tabernacle, with all of Israel gathered around this degrees of holiness of going up into there. But Gentiles, they're way out there. They're far off. They don't know anything about Christ. They are not part of the nation of Israel. They're not citizens. They have no covenants. They haven't been given to the Gentiles. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and even in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant written for Jewish people. So they have no hope, and they're without God. But you who are way out there, way beyond the borders of Israel, and way beyond where God lives in their midst, in the tabernacle, in the temple, you are far away, God has brought near. Verses 14 through 18 are an explanation of that. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments in ordinances or dogmas, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he made, excuse me, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, without spelling it all out again, let me refresh our minds. You got Jew and you got Gentile. And at the temple in the days of Jesus, there was a wall, a big wall, where Gentiles could not pass that wall on the temple property except on pain of death. That wall is probably not referred to. It might be in the background here, but that wall is a kind of picture of what the law did. The law was not given to Gentiles. The law was given to Jews. And in that law, things like circumcision, food laws, and cleanliness laws, After all, the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not kill, that's not what made the Jews and the Gentiles hostile towards each other. The Gentiles agreed, thou shalt not kill. After all, Romans tells us, those laws are written in man's heart. It's the Jewish form of the law that made hostility. So the Jews are over here with their nose up in the air, and the Gentiles are over here, as John would say, sucking eggs. And they don't like each other. So Jesus comes along, and he takes that law in himself, and he dies on the cross. As Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, 15 tells us, the law was nailed to the cross. He completed it. He fulfilled it. And now it's wiped away. Now, that doesn't mean there's no law. There's a new law, the law of Christ. And so much of the old law is taken up and fulfilled in Christ and brought forward into the new law, part of the new covenant, so that the law is written on our hearts and is placed on our minds. But it's not exactly the whole covenant. After all, that was for a theocratic kingdom of the time. It doesn't all work today. But he nailed this law to the cross in his body, paying for all the sins of Jews and Gentiles, his people. And so the enmity is destroyed, and he makes them into one new man. And this is called reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, you can have cheap reconciliation where, you know, two people have a conflict and one says to the other, well, I'm sorry. The other says, I'm sorry. But nothing's really resolved. And so they walk about and they kind of get along, but not really. But when it comes to the Jew-Gentile relationship, it's resolved. It's taken care of. Now, it took time to weave Jew and Gentile into one body from 30 AD to 70 AD. As these things were worked out, and it takes time as we think about going around the world and the churches with the different ethnic groups, and we have different ways of doing things, and then we come together. It takes time to work it out, but the basis is already taken care of. That's part of the hostility. The main hostility is enmity against God. And Jesus reconciled us to God. He put his hand on the Father, and he put his hand on us, in Job called a daysman. He brought the two together because God was angry with us because of our sin. He was justly angry, and now his anger is burnt out in the death of Christ on the cross for your sin and my sin. And we are recreated, we're made new. So that the hostile mind is taken away. Now, all of a sudden, we agree with what the Bible says. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Then look down at verse 10. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So in this short section here, it's talking about the salvation of Zion, but the salvation extends to all the earth. God has brought Jew and Gentile together in one new man, and he has reconciled them to God, and we have peace. Turn to Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and the Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those who I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry, and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I have healed him. I will lead him, and I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. And then here's the key verse. Creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says Yahweh, and I will heal him. This is where peace for those who are far away and peace for those who are near in Ephesians comes. Well, in Isaiah chapter 57, of course, he's talking about Israel. But in the whole context of Isaiah 55, 56, 57, 58, this far away extends to the Gentiles. So Paul makes application of it and brings it into Ephesians chapter 2 so that there is an announcement that goes out. There's peace. You can have peace with God. How can I have peace with God? Well, here's how you can have peace with God. Jesus Christ came. And he fulfilled the law. The law said the soul that sins must die. You've sinned. Christ died for your sin. By the blood of his cross, he satisfies God's justice against you. By the blood of his cross, in his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father, you are united. You come alive. How do I get that? Well, it's real simple. You trust. You trust in what Christ has done at the cross. Or, to put it more broadly, you trust Christ. And then you have peace. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. After all, Israel was near. Back up in verse 3, we're talking about Israel. We too formerly lived in the flesh, indulging the flesh and the mind. That is, they were close, they were in Israel, they were citizens, they were right by the temple, but they were living the same way Gentiles were living. So Jesus died for Jew and Gentile. And then look at what it says in verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. This word access appears twice in the Bible. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, here it is, peace with God. He's no longer angry with us. We're no longer against him. through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have obtained our access. Now, there's another place where the verbal form is used, and it helps us understand this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There it is, that he might bring us to God. That's what access means. Somebody who grabs your hand and says, hey, let's go past the doors into the throne room and let's talk to the Father. That's what Jesus has done. Well, the way it's done, of course, we see it in Hebrews 10 when we read the call to worship. He's inaugurated a new way through us, for us through the veil. That is his flesh by his blood, by dying. So we walk on this road right into the throne room, and that road is called the blood of Christ. And the one leading us along this road into the throne room is the Holy Spirit. Back in Ephesians chapter 2. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit leads us to the Father. Okay, so we have this picture of this temple from the Old Testament. And nobody can go into this room. But now this curtain is thrown open. And this blood is sprinkled all the way up into here. Because you can never go before God without blood. And leading you along the trail of the blood is the Holy Spirit. And we walk right in, as it says in Hebrews, and we sang it in the song with boldness. Bold I approach. Why? Well, we're like little kids who have a very important father who's in a business meeting. There's a little knock on the door. Everyone's rejected, but when the two-year-old standing out there is the son, dad opens the door and says, come in. That's us. We can come at any time. Of course, there are two different approaches. Only one road, the blood. But there's the approach when we're at home by ourselves. And we can enter at any time through prayer. And then there's that special occasion week by week where the people temple is gathered together. And we enter in the people temple as one body, one new man, right into the throne room. Of course, both are valid. One is not to be excluded from the other. And so that's what he's going to end up with in verses 19 through 21. The people temple. And I want to make 2 points from it and we'll quit. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. In this new kingdom, we have citizenship. Philippians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 27. You can write that down, look it up. Philippians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Excuse me, 20 and 21. And you are of the house. It's just the word house. You're of the household of God. You live there. You belong there. You're part of God's family. But this family is then going to be described now, not in just terms of family members, but in terms of a temple. So he says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling. The word again is a form of the word house, into the house of God in the Spirit. So here's this picture. A foundation has been laid. And over here is the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And this stone is a perfect stone. It's laid right in the corner. And then you start laying a foundation this way and this way until you go all the way around. And this foundation are the apostles that Jesus sent out and the early church prophets. And they're preaching Christ. And then every stone is built on top of this foundation. But it's this one stone in the corner that has to be set perfectly because Christ is perfect. And everything's going to line up with that. It's going to determine where the temple is. It's going to determine the direction of the temple, the angle of the walls. Each stone is laid. And then we're being built on top of it. And the word for being built, as I said, is a compound word that means to build by joining together. And that word joining together is the word harmony, in unity. And then the prefix before it all, together. Together, in harmony. Well, the word for building is to speak. He speaks us right into the building because Paul says, just as God said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shone in our hearts to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He spoke right into our lives and boom, we're put right on that foundation and we start getting built up. Well, of course, there are important implications with respect to that. You got this cornerstone and you're being built up. And if your stone's kind of jutting out there, well, along one day is going to come a chisel and start whacking at you. It's called discipline. To get you lined up perfectly in the building. And these are just stones. But you think about the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, and you go inside and there's all kind of ornate work inside with gold. And that's being added on as this building grows in terms of holiness. Because after all, this is the house where God lives. We're a house in which the Spirit lives. And so there's going to be work being done. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 3. And as usual, we're running out of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, that makes sense. The foundation's already down. The cornerstone of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will reveal it, it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he's going to receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. So here's the picture. There's this building being constructed. Paul lays the foundation. It's all laid out. Then there are gospel workers building, building, building. People have gone all around the world building, building, building. And some people build with gold, silver, precious jewels. Sometimes some wood, hay, and stubble gets put in here. The temple's building, building, building. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when the quality of that building's going to be tested by fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble's going to burn up. So you think of the church. The church that we can see. We'll just take the evangelical church. We know that within the evangelical church, there are people who are members who Well, in the end, they won't be there. They profess Christ, but Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. They're wood, hay, and stubble. Yet some man built on them, and he let them in. Or the elders of a church let them in. But God's going to purify that temple. So there's this broad purification that takes place because this temple is growing into a holy temple. And then there's narrow purification taking place in every stone that's put in. You and me, we're being perfected so that edges are being scraped off the stone to make it fit better. And somebody on the inside, the Spirit is overlaying us with gold. And along comes somebody else and starts carving into the gold, palm trees and cherubims, making this place very ornate, quite separate, quite where God lives. That's the picture. That's Ephesians 2. This is the powerful work of God that he wants us to know. And this is the work that's going on. We've been reconciled, Jew and Gentile, reconciled in one new man to Christ. And now this new man is being built up as a building. And in this building, God lives. Well, so it comes in two forms. Look down at verse 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what he says. Do you not know, plural, that you are a temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So, a people, temple, plural. But then, when you come to chapter 6, each of us has a body, and we're a personal temple. God the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then when we gather together corporately as the holy place, where God is enthroned, the Spirit of God lives in the midst of us. So he's doing a corporate work. MBC must be purified. And he's doing an individual work. And obviously they go together, where each of us individually are purified. This is God's great, powerful work. So you think about, well, you know, I'm not much. I still have lots of lusts of the flesh. I still have lots of things I think that aren't right. No fear. The chisel will come out. The edges will be rubbed off. And on that day, when heaven joins earth, the temple will be perfect, which means every stone in it will be perfect. Let's bow together in prayer. Stand, please. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who has done that great reconciling work in his body on the tree. He shed his blood for our sin. As we're told in 1 Peter, all our sin was laid on him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we've been healed. And we thank you, Father, that your wrath is spent out at the cross. Now we're your children. You've created us anew, and you're not angry with us. Like a loving father, you do discipline us, but you're not angry with us. Help us to grasp that so that we have boldness to enter and speak our mind before our Father. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus shed blood, made all ethnic groups one, Jew and Gentile. And all ethnic groups now are being joined together in this holy temple, stone by living stone. And we thank you that in Christ, we can have harmony. We can have unity. Make us into that kind of people and build us to be a holy temple. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.